Welcome to another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's Word. And I want you to open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verse number 6. Now, you might remember that as we were wrapping up our last session, I was going back and forth with this part of Isaiah having to do with God's judgment in the time of Isaiah against the peoples that were causing trouble, and how God was going to give ultimate victory over them. Now, the final victory that will make a big difference is when Jesus Christ comes back to this world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the stuff that we see in the book of Revelation. That is the ultimate solution to the problem of rebellion. We know that when he comes the next time, he's going to put in his millennial kingdom. That's the way the book of Revelation presents it. And then at the end of that millennial period, there will be a very brief flash-in-the-pan sort of rebellion by the newly released Satan and the people of the millennium who have decided to go against Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then that'll all be over. And we'll have the New Jerusalem brought into existence at that point, and everything's going to be great for eternity. Some elements here in the last part of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25 seem to transition from the days of Isaiah into the days of the second coming of Jesus and after. And there's a little bit of permanence to his judgment that we just saw in the opening verses of 25. From verse 6 onward, though, I don't think there's any question as to where we're at in the timeline. Let's read. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain. Now, mountain here is a reference to the place where God is ruling and reigning. Yes, we can say Zion, we can say Jerusalem, but it is a Jerusalem in the new earth. It is the center of God's perfect administration, his perfect kingdom, the millennial period, if you will. On this mountain, he who is of the hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now, this is Isaiah's description of a grand feast. It's not a place of gluttony and drunkenness. Don't get that impression. This is an Israeli's way of describing, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles. A place where you join together with your friends and your family, and you just sit down and you enjoy each other's company over a great meal. Well, guess what? In the book of Revelation, we are told that the first item on the agenda after the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints, the transformation of the saints, being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, is the feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. I think that's what verse 6 is talking about, is that first big celebratory meal together when we've all been brought out of the world that was into the world that will ever be. And I say that with good confidence because of verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Now that's a little bit vague. It's kind of poetic. but he eventually gets around to describing exactly what he means. He will swallow up death forever. We know that when the trumpet sounds, that is the last trumpet, at the end of the 3.5 years described in the book of Revelation, that the Lord will appear in the sky over Jerusalem, over the Middle East, and that the living in Christ will be instantly transformed into their permanent bodies, that the dead in Christ will be resurrected into their permanent bodies, their everlasting bodies, and we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with Him. There will never be another death amongst the immortal righteous. And so that is where this verse comes to its fulfillment, the second coming of Jesus. Continuing in verse 8, "And he who is God will wipe away tears from all faces." Guess where that's recorded? Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. "And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for he who is has spoken." The reproach is death. Remember, Adam and Eve were told at the very beginning, "In the day you blow off my commandment and eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of, dying you shall die." You will most certainly die. And Adam and Eve died that day spiritually because they were separated from God, the source of all life. And they began to die physically that day as well, because God did not allow them to eat of the tree of life ever again. And so it eventually catches up with them and they die in their 900s. It happens a lot faster for the rest of us. But in the day of Jesus' return, that will be reversed. That curse will be reversed. Verse number 9. "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he may save us. This is Yahweh. This is he who is. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And all you long-term students, and some of you short-term students of mine, you know where I'm going next. Any place the divine name in its shortened or long form appears in close proximity to the word salvation in Hebrew, you have the name of Jesus encoded, because Jesus' formal name in Hebrew is Yahoshua, he who is salvation, because that is exactly what he came here to accomplish. And so he came the first time. We were waiting for him to come and fix the problem, and he did. And then he was caught up into heaven after 40 days to sit at the right hand of the throne on high until that day his Father sends him back to take us home to the new earth. And in that day, we will be glad. We're waiting for it right now, aren't we? Let's read verse 9 again, but let's make sure we understand Jesus' name is here. "It will be said on that day, behold, this is Jesus. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is Jesus. We've waited for him. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation of us." Right? Does that make you happy or not? I hope it does. "For the hand of he who is will rest on this mountain." Remember, the mountain here is the mountain of God's government on earth. It is the place where Jerusalem would be located in the new earth. And it's the place where the throne of Jesus is located. So the hand of he who is going to rest on this location. Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dung heap. Now, that comes like out of the blue, it feels like. It's the idea that Moab, which was one of the troublemakers for Israel and Judah in the time of Isaiah. And so basically the idea is Moab's not going to be a trouble anymore. They're going to be put down. Verse 11, he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. Meaning Moab is not going to be a problem for God. I mean, he can just swim through it if he wanted to. It'd be no big deal. I mean, water is not an impediment for a swimmer. And so Moab is not an impediment for God. But he who is will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. So the mention of Moab is something specifically for Isaiah's time period. When God resolves everything, as we know he will, the Moab troublemakers will be no big deal. So forget about it. Verse 1 of chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So this song is a song for after Jesus comes back, after the new earth comes into existence, after our bodies, our permanent bodies come into existence. This is a song for the millennium and afterward. Here we go. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So Jesus is the wall and bulwark that makes a difference in the future. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. See, gates are shut up because you're worried that somebody's trying to take you over. Gates are opened up because you want people to come in. And so when Jesus comes back, the gates are flung open because we all want to get in there with him. Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. See, people who trust God have a peace that passes all human understanding. That's what Jesus talked about. And that's what we will definitely have once Jesus comes back. Verse 4, trust in he who is forever. For he who is God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. Lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So all the troublemakers, they're gone. They're not a problem anymore. Even the most disenfranchised, the weakest people of the past that trusted in God, they're now perfectly strong, perfectly capable of walking over the troublemakers of the past. Verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. When ancient road makers, you know, set their line of where the road was going to be, they saw all the low places and the high places as things to be fixed. They needed to be leveled out. And so the path of the righteous has already had that happen. Jesus fixed it. He filled in the deficits and he knocked off the rough edges. Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O he who is, we wait for you. There's that waiting idea again. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. The name of God is in the Old Testament. So important. He who is. The one who was, is, will always be. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just is. And then for us in the New Testament, we throw in the name of Jesus, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. That's at the center of our faith. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit seeks within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So our attitudes as believers are going to be perfect. I mean, remember, this is a song. We're singing about how God fixed it all. And so we're singing about how inside we got fixed. And now we trust that everything God does will fix all the bad problems of the past. Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly. He does not see the majesty of he who is. So this is an acknowledgement that if people get away with bad stuff, they're just going to keep doing bad stuff. That is why it's so important that we have a legal system that punishes bad behavior. We need to extinguish that. And so here is a song going back and reminding everybody, yeah, God had to step in. Verse 11, oh, he who is, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Oh, he who is, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. One of the things that gets repeated in some New Testament passages is that the second coming of Jesus shows that the people of Jesus were in the right all along. Because the people that didn't choose that way will be dealt with by Jesus. So there is this idea of Jesus showing his people, you were in the right. Thank you for being in the right. Verse number 13. Oh, he who is our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. Yeah, plenty of people have been in charge of God's people through the millennium, but only God is worthy of the title of king. Verse 14, they are dead, they will not live, they're shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. That is, God will deal out justice against the troublemakers, and they're not going to come back from that. Yes, it's true. We have other passages that talk about the resurrection of the unrighteous to judgment. That's not what this has in frame here. It has an idea that the people causing trouble in Isaiah's day will be dead and won't be coming back to haunt. They will not be in charge anymore. Verse 15, but you have increased the nation, O he who is. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Again, particularly in Isaiah's time, it was important to understand that things were going to turn out well for those that trusted the God of Israel, the God of creation, the God of Scripture. Verse 16, oh, he who is in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. That is, when you gave them a spanking, so to speak, they turned around and they prayed in repentance to you. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and casts out in her pangs, when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O he who is. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. So we didn't get what we expected when we expected it. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. So we didn't see you deal with everything permanently. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. So this is a passage, verse 19, that goes back to the reality that when Jesus does come, the one that we're expecting, the one we're waiting for, then yeah, things will turn out like you've been hoping for. There will be the permanent resurrection. Those whose bodies are sleeping in the dust, not their spirits have already been into God's presence because of Jesus' resurrection, but those who are currently dead bodily, they're going to wake up and be singing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. A nice word picture there. Going to be an amazing thing to see the resurrection day when Jesus comes with the sounding of the trumpet. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Could be that this is advice to just hang in there. But I think it's also a possibility that this is a reference of death itself. That just be patient and wait until I do deal with death. For behold, he who is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So when Jesus comes back, everything is going to be dealt with. All accounts will be settled. Chapter 27. In that day, he who is with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Interesting, isn't it? We were just talking about how all of this is tied in with the second coming of Jesus. It's all very Revelation sort of material with the resurrection of the dead. And we know that in the book of Revelation, in connection with the second coming of Jesus, that Satan, that ancient serpent, that's actually the language in the book of Revelation, the dragon will be grabbed by Jesus and will be chained and confined for 1,000 years. And even when he is released momentarily at the end of the 1,000 years, he won't get anything substantive done. He will be dealt with permanently. And so I really believe that is the imagery that we're seeing here. Leviathan was the Hebrew equivalent of Yam, the dragon sea. He was a god or a godlike entity that was a troublemaker that had to be destroyed in order for there to be peace for people. And so Satan, the ancient serpent, the ancient dragon, will be taken out of the picture by Jesus, and then we will have peace. Verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. You know, we just talked about a vineyard a little while ago, didn't we? I, he who is, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. So in the earlier vineyard story, the vineyard went rogue. The vineyard started producing bad fruit. And God said, fine, if you're going to be that way, I'm going to bring judgment. But the idea of the judgment was that the people would repent and come back and make peace with God. So that's where this story is taken back up again, is that the rebellious people, specifically we're thinking about the Israelis, that they would come back to God after God's judgment and start fresh with him so that he could replant them and redo them. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. And I actually think that that is what's happening right now. Jesus came to the Jewish people specifically because they were the ones that all the promises had been made to, all the prophetic literature had been provided to. They were the ones most prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But when he came, he ended up being rejected, which that didn't catch God off guard. He knew that was the way it was going to play out. But that rejection was used by God to provide the way of salvation, the atoning death and the glorious bodily resurrection of Jesus led to the gospel, led to the offer of salvation. And that was not just to the Jewish people, it was to all ethnic groups. And so starting from Jerusalem on Pentecost, AD 33, the blossoming of the Israeli gospel story has been going out into all the world. I hope you've embraced it.